Our reading from the scriptures this evening comes from the 9th chapter of the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 9. And really the whole of the chapter serves as our text for tonight. And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wily, and went, and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. They went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, "We be come from a far country. Now therefore make a league with us." And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, "Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you?" And they said unto Joshua, "We are thy servants." And Joshua said unto them, "Who are ye? And whence come, and from whence come ye?" And they said unto him, "From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, 'Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us.' This, our bread, we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry, and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of a very long journey." And the men took of their victuals, and asked not counsel of the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass, at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and Chephirah, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, "We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them." And the princes said unto them, "Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them." And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you when ye dwell among us. Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen, and hewers of wood, and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, Because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hand. As it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood, and drawers of water for the congregation, and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. So far we read from God's holy word. The devil uses various means in order to attack and attempt to destroy God's people and their witness. This passage demonstrates two of them, one briefly and a second one more extensively. One way is, as we might expect, war, fighting. And then it's interesting that what we find in those first two verses is that the Canaanites located to the north and west in the land of Canaan ally themselves with each other, convinced that Israel's success in the big city of Jericho and the little city of Ai indicated that they would have success if they went forward and took every city one by one, that they could not defeat Israel alone and by themselves. And so it was their judgment that if they allied with each other, these different nations and cities together, that then they would be able to defeat Israel. But that's not the only way the devil works. The devil also works with guile, with deceit, with flattery. He knows how to work on our pride and to make us proud, and then to use that as a means to make us ally ourselves or league ourselves with those who are ungodly. Both ways that the devil uses are real, and both ways are dangerous. And it's necessary that the church stand strong over against both. We consider a piece of history that God in His wisdom wanted recorded. He wanted this to be a part of that which we would know about our spiritual fathers. How they acted, how they reacted, and what they and we can learn from that history. So we consider Israel deceived by the Gibeonites. And you can see that it wasn't just the Gibeonites, because it was those other cities that were gathered around them. Gibeon, but then the other two, three cities as well, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But Gibeon is obviously the leader, the larger of the four cities. We consider Gibeon's deception first. The Gibeonites are identified in verse 7 as from the nation of the Hivites. And now the scripture It's very, very interesting in how God reveals himself to us. The word, the Hebrew word that's Hivites, literally signifies serpents or wily ones. And that's the word that Joshua uses when he says to them, "Why have you conducted yourselves wily?" Well, that's exactly what their name means, which should have opened Joshua's eyes and the eyes of the princes before. The Hivites can trace their history to Ham and then to Canaan, the son of Ham. So Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the one who conducted himself sinfully in response to his father's drunkenness. And God used Noah to place a curse, not on Ham, but on Ham's son, Canaan. And so all the descendants of Canaan dwell in the land of Canaan. All these different nations that are identified in the end of verse 1. The Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, Jebusite, and the Hittite. They're all there in the land of Canaan. They're all descendants of Canaan. And now remember, Canaan was cursed. And that's indicated and relevant for what we have here. When Joshua and the princes of the people come to these people, or address these people who come to guile them and trick them, he asks them the question, "Who are ye? And from whence come ye?" The last part of verse 8. Notice that they never answered that question. Of course, they didn't want to answer that question. That would have indicated, if they answered honestly, that they were from just 3 days' journey away. Instead, they use flattery. One, they try to flatter Joshua and the children of Israel, their princes, by saying, "We come from a far country, and we have heard all about you so far away. And we know what has happened for you, been brought out of the land of Egypt." So they knew history that had taken place 40 years previously about Israel being brought out of the land of Egypt. And so they relate that. And then they address them secondly as, "We are your slaves. We are ready to be subservient to you. Here I am I. How can we serve you?" They want to flatter them that way. But then again, as I noted, the third way in which they flatter them is that the fame of Israel's God reached them in their far country. The devil is not below using God's sovereignty or acknowledging God's sovereignty if that's a way in which he can achieve his purpose. And so he does that here too. Notice, too, that Israel now is in Gilgal. Let's trace the history a little bit. The children of Israel had defeated the two big kings on the east side of the Jordan River. By great miracle, and all the inhabitants of Canaan had heard about that miracle, they were able to get all of their baggage, and all of their cattle through the swollen Jordan River. The number of the children of Israel, I think the last time I was here I related that to you, was 1.7 million people, estimated that high, that many. And then all of their cattle and all of their baggage. When they crossed the Jordan River, they were right where all of those cities of their enemies were. But God said, "I want you to stop a minute. before we go further, while you're camped here, we're going to give this name to this place. It's Gilgal, the rolling away. And it was the rolling away of the curse that God had figuratively laid on them. Ever since the children of Israel, after a year and a half out of Egypt, had gone up to Kadesh Barnea on the very south side of the land of Canaan and were ready to go in, they sent out the 12 spies. 10 of the spies came back with an evil report. And when they believed the evil report of those 10 spies, and not that of Joshua and Caleb, God said, now you're going to wander in the wilderness for another 38 and a half years, a total of 40. And during that time, all the boys that are born may not be circumcised. May not be circumcised. So there was a generation from 40 to 60 years of age, men, who had been circumcised in the land of Egypt. That's interesting. Circumcised in Egypt, but not in the wilderness. So when they cross the Jordan River, God says, this lays upon you as an evidence that your children are not saved. We must roll away this disgrace. So all of the males from birth to 38 and a half years of age had to be circumcised. So imagine that. They made themselves, here they are, on the brink of the land of Canaan, ready to go to war. That's the time to attack. And they can't, because they have to recover from this circumcision rite. Then they have the Passover. And then Joshua meets the captain of the host of Jehovah. And now he's ready. Then they take the city of Jericho in a most unusual way. They don't break the walls down with battering rams or throwing missiles at them. They march around 7 days, seven times the seventh day, and the walls come tumbling down. And then they go in and they kill and burn everything within it. Then we read this. In chapter 7, Joshua decided, we can take Ai. And while God gave the plan for how to conquer Jericho, Joshua does not go to God. He's going to decide on his own. And he sends spies, just as he did to Jericho. Now he sends spies to Ai. They come back. And while the whole of the army of Israel was about 600,000 men, they said, all you need to do is send 2,000 or 3,000. Look at what we did at Jericho. We can take Ai with just 2,000 or 3,000. They ran away from them in fear. When they wanted to do it their way, it didn't work. And then Joshua asked God, how shall we do it? And God gave the plan for how to take Ai. Send the whole of the army. Send some as an ambush. They obeyed. So they have two victories under their belt. Two mighty victories. Then they have to fulfill something that Moses told them they had to do. The whole of the congregation of Israel, again, 1.7 million people, traveled 30 miles to the north. And they went between Mount Gerizim on the south and Mount Ebal on the north. They put the Ark of the Covenant in the middle, but they made an altar on Mount Ebal. And the law of God was read. Every word of the law of Moses that God had given to Moses was read. The curses were answered by the people on Mount Ebal. Amen. And we may believe, though we're not told this, that the blessings were answered by the six tribes that were on Mount Gerizim. Now all of them travel back 30 miles to Gilgal. And that's where they're now. They've had this wonderful ceremony. They've all been feasting together. They've been enjoying their time together. But they're not on guard against a proneness that exists in them. Would we ever do this? Take pride in something that God enables us to do? Would we take pride in the gift of children as if we produce them? Would we take pride in the monies that we might have stored up for our retirement when God is the one who gave them to us? Would we take pride in our mental ability to get good grades in school? Would we take pride in our athletic ability? Would we take pride when everything is given to us? Well, that's what they did. There's two parts of two verses that are rather striking to me. One is found in Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Serve Him with fear, with awe, and rejoice with trembling. In Romans chapter 11, it says it simply, be not high-minded, but fear. Live in the consciousness of the awe of God. This morning, I was privileged to preach on the forgiveness of sins as a part of the Apostles' Creed Confession. We use Psalm 130. But with thee there is forgiveness, that thou mayest be feared. The reason why God forgives is so that we live in awe and wonder, amazement at God. And that's the idea. Israel was cautious at first when these Gibeonites came to them. But then the Gibeonites did something that's pretty tricky. They said, behold! Now, we wouldn't say that today. We would say, look, look at this. Look at this. Look at our bread. Look at our shoes. Look at our clothes. Look at our wine sacks. Can you deny how far we have come as evidenced in the things you see? 2 Corinthians 5 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Joshua and the princes of Israel went by sight, and they were deceived by these wily Hivites. Israel failed. They failed to give God His proper place. Look at how simply it's stated in the 14th verse. They asked not counsel of the mouth of the Lord. They asked not counsel of the mouth of the Lord. I want you to note and remember, that's why I trace that history. God told them what they ought to do with Ai, with Jericho. But then they proceeded at Ai without asking God. After that defeat, God directed them how to do it, and they went forward at the mouth of the Lord. When there's a piece of history here that's very important. When Moses hit the rock and God said to him, you're done. You will not enter into the land of Canaan. You may not. And Moses pleaded with God and God said, now enough. No more pleading. You're not going in. Then Moses turned and very wisely and humbly said, Lord, select one from among. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. Numbers 27. God answered. This is very interesting. Bear with me a few verses that I want to read. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. Lay thine hand upon him, and set him over before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And, now here it is, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. He can learn out of the mouth of the Lord what the Lord's will is by going to Eleazar the priest, descendant of Aaron, and Aaron will use the Urim and the Thummim to determine what God wants, so that he will know. At his word shall they go out, at his word shall they come in. And at his word, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as Jehovah commanded him. God said, there is a way, and here's the way to find out my will. Joshua and the children of Israel. 80-year-old, at least 80-year-old Joshua. At least 80. Him with Caleb, the only ones who were above 60. We would look at that hoary head and say, don't you know better? No wonder the people murmured. You're old enough to know better. Now, why is this recorded? It is recorded so that even the aged walk humbly and recognize the ease with which they can fall too. That they're not above criticism and above sinning and failing to walk as they ought. God commands us, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. The familiar words of Proverbs 3. And this is the hard part for all of us. Well, it is for me. When we trust in the Lord with all our heart, what are we not to do? If that's the positive, what's the negative? Lean on our own understanding. Reverend Klein, he's the one. We don't know. We cannot lean on our own understanding, but we can and are to trust in Jehovah with all our heart. Acknowledge Him in all of our ways. That's not just good advice. That's God's commandment. Acknowledge Him in all our ways. Remember that He knows what's best, and he knows how he will receive all the glory. So this is recorded so that every saint will learn to walk humbly with our God. These failures and the other failures of the saints of God are so that when we fall into such folly, our repentance is genuine and sincere. And our assurance of forgiveness is demonstrated. He forgives them, and he uses it. So, Israel made peace. They made a league. And when 3 days' journey brought them to the awareness of how they had failed to seek God's will, how they had sinned, they kept the league. They kept the vow. The devil's effort in this whole thing was to have Israel unequally yoked with the Hivites. Be one with them, mingle with them, mix with them. And then the sons of God will see the daughters of men, and that will weaken them. That was the devil's effort and attempt. What's interesting as well is when Joshua finds out what they were and who they really were and how close they were, that the response of the people of Gibeon and these other cities in verse 24 is this. It's almost like Rahab. They knew that God had told Moses, all of the land of Canaan is going to be yours. You go in and you execute divine judgment on every one of them. You are not to spare the old. You are not to spare the infants. You are not to spare the women, the good-looking women. You are to destroy every single one who breathes any air. Kill them all. They as a nation and as a piece of land have filled the cup of God's iniquity. And they are worthy of hell being brought to them now. Use the swords of Israel just as God used the flood and the fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. So now, and the people knew God would destroy all the land, and they believed it would happen. So to save their lives, they do this trickery. The deceit of the Gibeonites, the failure of Joshua and the princes. But now Israel's honor. Israel's honor. They swore an oath, and they say it more than once. We swore before the face of Jehovah God. You did it at baptisms. You did it at marriages. You did it at confessions of faith. You're going to stand and swear before Jehovah God. I did a wedding Friday night. Do you solemnly vow and promise before God, your family and friends, that you take her to be your lawful wife? You vow before God. They lived in the consciousness that they had made that kind of a promise to God. And that made them say, we will not destroy them. We promised, we vowed we would not, and we will not. What is interesting, and this is always to be a part of the consideration of a vow, David swore too to God that he would kill Naboth, the fool. But David broke that vow, and he broke it because it was brought to his attention that it was a sinful vow. A sinful vow he was allowed to break. It would have made him sin. That the children of Israel did not kill all these inhabitants of these four cities was not going to make the Israelites sin. We'll show you. A vow that would make us sin we could break, but a vow that does not make us sin is that we will keep it. Now, Psalm 15, the Psalter number, we will keep every vow even though it bring us sad reward. But what did God think of this vow? What did God think of this vow? You remember that when David was king, and he was king over all Israel for 40 years, that while he was king, there was a famine. In the days of David, 3 years, year after year, a famine was in the land. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." It's a history that's not recorded about Saul. But Saul killed some Gibeonites. This is 2 Samuel 21. David called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but were a, I'm reading verse 2, but were of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of Jehovah? And the result is that David took 7 grandchildren of Saul, 7 grandsons of Saul, and killed them, gave them over to the Gibeonites, and they slew them, hung them on a wall. And subsequent to that, David did a very interesting thing. Remember when Saul was anointed, but he didn't know what it meant to be a king yet until the men of Jabesh Gilead were being attacked. And then what Saul did is he saved the men of Jabesh Gilead by calling the Israelites to defend them. And so they did. So the men of Jabesh Gilead, when Saul and Jonathan were killed, they took the bones of Saul and Jonathan off a wall of the Philistines and they buried them. Subsequent to this event, David took the bodies of those 7 grandsons of Saul, dug up the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and buried them all together. God saw that oath made by Joshua in sin to be a valid oath, so valid that it required atonement. Atonement by the shedding of blood of 7 grandsons of Saul. The Gibeonites were allowed to live. But, and here's why this was not an unequal yoke. Joshua and the princes of the children of Israel said, you may live, but you are going to be the lowest of all the slaves, the hewers of wood and the drawers of water. You are going to live. We'll let you and your children live, but you are going to have those low positions. You're not going to be equal with us. You're not going to intermarry with us. You will live, but you will serve. And then it's interesting, they not only were to be the hewers of wood and drawers of water for maybe individuals, but for the tabernacle, or wherever God would set his house and his place of worship, that's where they were to serve. They became known as Nethinim, or Nethinim. When Ezra brought some children back of Israel or of Judah back from the land of Babylon and brought them to Jerusalem, Ezra 2, verses 43 and 58 records that there were Gibeonites who had been converted, obviously converted, and wanted to go back with the faithful of God back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah built the walls of Jerusalem. Part of the people who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem were Gibeonites. Nehemiah 3, verses 7 and 26, and chapter 7, verse 46. They may have been cursed. They accepted their slavery. They lost their villages, their homes, and their possessions. The children of Israel took them all. And instead, they became hewers of wood and drawers of water. They belonged to an accursed nation. And Joshua says that, "You shall be cursed." Now, they were cursed physically. But then we must remember, we belong to a cursed human race. And yet our lives are spared. Physically, spiritually, our lives are preserved and spared on the ground of the covenant that God made with us. Just like those Gibeonites, so with us. And if we can serve God in the lowest position, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Let me be a slave. Let me be a servant. And that's exactly how the unity of the body of the communion of saints works. Each one of us, regardless of our gifts or talents, are there to serve all the other members. There's no part of one's human body that dominates and is served by all the others. Every part of the human body serves all the other parts. That's our call. But to be taken out of that cursed human race and put into the body of Jesus Christ. Stand in awe of him. There's that expression in the canons. Render grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great a love for us. Adore the depths of his mercies that he would save even me. Amen. We ask thy blessing, Father, upon thy word, that it may be taken above the ability of a man to present it. Use thy word so that we heard not the voice of a man, but the voice of our shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we hear it and heed it and follow him whithersoever he leadeth. To thee be glory, honor, and power, now and forever. Amen.